is to try to emulate the old, the example of the old character in the Old Testament, Numbers 25, Phinehas, or Phinehas. And you remember that he had opportunity to either side with those who were sinning, the people of God who had turned from God's will, violated his laws, and many of the leaders of the congregation sitting outside the city gates, weeping and not doing anything about it, crying is good if it's properly directed, if it's properly focused, if it has a real reason, a good justification. But they were out there weeping and crying and doing nothing about it. And Phinehas did something about it. And later in Numbers 25, in verses 9 and 10, it is repeated that he was zealous to defend the honor of God. Is that not the basic obligation of every Christian? To defend the honor of God when positions are taken, things are taught that are contrary to the teaching of the Bible, particularly when they affect the nature and person of God. Would that not be our duty? Would it not be an honorable thing for us to defend the honor of God? Absolutely. So we should always be happy to do that. Here's an area where we have an opportunity to do it. In the prayer that Jesus prayed in Matthew 26, Mark chapter 14 records it, Luke 22 records it, what we sometimes call the Gethsemane prayer or the garden prayer. And the passages, the accounts differ just a little, but only because some don't give details that the others were given. There's perfect harmony between all of the accounts in Matthew 26, 36 through 46 that we've already read this morning, that Christopher read for us, and in Mark 14, 32 through 42, and Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. There's no contradictions in there. Different words are used, but they become explanatory. They become commentary on the words found in the related, the synoptic passages. And so don't be confused by there being some different words that are used. I'll remind you of what those different terms are. On that occasion, you remember that Jesus separated three of his apostles, three disciples from the remaining ones. He separated them, James, Peter, and John. And then Jesus separated himself from those three disciples. Their job was to watch and pray. Watch and pray that they enter not into temptation. John chapter 13 and verse 3 and John 14, 4 say that Jesus knew everything that was going to happen. Those are some of the many omniscience passages in the New Testament speaking of the omniscience of Christ, John 3:13, John 14:4, that Jesus knew everything that was going to happen. He knew who would betray him. Jesus knew that his disciples would forsake him and flee. That's exactly what you read just verses later in Matthew chapter 26. So keep in mind that we're dealing with a person of God. Somebody said, "Are you going to preach an Easter sermon today, Tim?" And that can be a little bit of a joke when we think of what's happened with elevating of Easter, making it a religious holy day. And then many people think of that and don't think of religion much else the rest of the year. That's not the nature of service to God. It's not the nature of the church. It's not the nature of worship. However, the lesson today does have some of those passages in it. Some of those passages that talk about the resurrection, but we're going to be focused primarily on the crucifixion. Jesus separated from these three, and he offered this prayer, and it's essentially the same in all of the synoptic gospels, that is Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," or "pass away from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt, my Father. If this cannot pass away except I drink it, thy will be done." Mark's account says that he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass away. Do you see a little commentary already here? What two things are exchanged in these two inspired records of the Lord's garden prayer? The cup and the hour. That's very important. That's very important, because the reason I'm doing this sermon is that too many folks out there, and I know why they hold this position, too many people believe Jesus was praying to avoid the cross. Have you heard that before? Yes, you've heard that before. Many of us have heard, if you follow denominational preachers, that's what's preached today in pulpits across the country. That will be said many times today, that Jesus prayed, even though the emphasis is on the resurrection today, the related aspect of that will be talked about, the crucifixion of Christ, and that point will be made by people. Is it what it means to pass away? We'll not get to it this morning, unless you want to stay here for about an hour and a half. But I'll get to it tonight. What does this phrase, pass away, mean? How is that used? Let me just go ahead and use a little hyperbole. Josh, Solomon used a little hyperbole this morning when we noticed in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 when he said, if a man lives 1,000 years twice, yes, it's okay. Jesus used hyperbole. Many Bible speakers and writers use the force of exaggeration to make a point. I'm not exaggerating when I say every usage of this Greek term in the New Testament, every usage of the term that translates pass away or pass by, is talking about something that is already in existence, something that is already happening, that will come to fruition, or that will pass, that will happen. It's used to refer in geography to passing of certain locations. In other words, you're walking. Jesus was walking from... One time it's used of Jesus in Matthew 14 walking on the water, and he would have passed by them. It's the same Greek term. We're not talking about something not happening. Jesus wasn't praying that, you know, after coming to the earth, God coming to the earth, would he have come to the earth and then prayed to the Father to not do the very thing that he came to the earth to do? Is that even logical to a logical mind? So there are some mistakes made on this that we need to... So I'm going to get into that tonight. I won't make it that far this morning in the study. We want to look at some passages that are very obvious in their meaning that relate to this first, and then move to the more difficult passages. That's how you do things. We approach every hard thing in life that way. Any difficult task, we will take the things that we know about it first, and we'll consider, okay, here's what we know. Do we not say that all the time? We do that all the time. We say, okay, here's what we know about this. Now, let's start with that. Let's start with the things that we know, and let's move on to then what we may not fully understand. We do that all the time. I don't understand why it's different here. So, Luke's account in Luke 22 and verse 42 says, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Remove this cup from me, howbeit not what I will, but thou what thou will. I'm going to be explaining later there are two different things at work here in this context. And one of them is what Christopher read in verse 38 of Matthew 26, that he had exceeding sorrow unto death. What was Jesus concerned about? When Jesus prayed this prayer, being exceedingly, grievously sorrowful, unto death, what was he concerned about? Death. He was concerned about dying before the cross. He had been awake for a long time. He knew what was going to happen to him, John 18:4. He knew the abuses. He knew the torture he would receive. He knew the whippings, the beatings. He knew the nails driven through his hands and feet. He knew all of that was coming. Would he be able to make it through this? He needed help. How is that prayer answered in Luke's account, in Luke 22 and verse 43? Angels were sent to strengthen him. Prayer was answered. Jesus was able to go through, physically able to go through, with the crucifixion. There are two things at work here that were going to pass. That physical weakness that might have prevented him from being able to carry through with the cross had the Father not helped him physically. He didn't need any mental help. that's going to be clear in the verses that we're going to look at right here directly. He didn't need any spiritual help. Now, he had resigned himself to the role of a servant, the role of a man. He had a physical body. We talked about that last week. Why did Jesus come to the earth? Well, he needed a physical body because he needed to be able to die. Death is separation. Death is separation of spirit from body. God is spirit. So in his intrinsic nature, he can't die. But what if God adds a physical body to his existence? Oh, now all of a sudden he can die, right? Jesus added a physical body that was, even by this time, very weak. You know what Jesus would have gone through by the time he got to the cross? Six phases of, you might just say, goofy, hypocritical trials. Trials by Annas and Caiaphas. Trials by the Sanhedrin Council. Trials by Pilate, multiple times. A trial by Herod. And the abuses that were intermittent through all of that. But having said this, of course, disagreement exists over what the cup is that Jesus prayed for. And also, what about this idea of an hour, and what about the idea of something being removed? What is that talking about? Disagreement is fine. Disagreement is good. It's just when we have disagreements, we need to remember the rule. What saith the Scripture? What saith the Scripture? We need to remember that's the time for looking at the Bible. Some people, and I'm just afraid too many, believe that Jesus was praying that the crucifixion not happen, that he was praying for a way to avoid dying on the cross. I want to remind you of something here before I get into the next points. David, and I forgot to put this in my sermon, David. I'm going to mention it now so that I don't forget it, or in case I were to forget it later. In John chapter 19, as soon as David said John 19, I thought, I forgot that point. I meant, and it'll be in here. It's not long after I get home this afternoon. It'll be added to the charts. But in John 19, here you have the story, John's account of the crucifixion. What happened when they got down here to Jesus, and the tradition of the soldiers was to do what? To the people who had been crucified? Well, it was to break their legs. To break their legs that they might be taken away. Well, but verse 32, then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which were crucified with him, the two thieves that were on the either side of Jesus. And they broke their legs, but verse 34 says, verse 33, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. Now, we're going to see something interesting about that here in a minute. And then verse 34, but one of the soldiers, you see, instead, with a spear, pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. I want you to look at what's stated about that in follow-up. Follow-up observation by John. He that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken, and he cites what? Psalm 34 and verse 20. It said no bone of Jesus would be broken. Look at the rest. And another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. What did that say? They will look upon me whom they have pierced. They will look upon me, the one whom they have pierced. The prophecy speaks in first person of one being pierced. The New Testament comes along hundreds of years later, and John said, here's what that's talking about. What that's referring to is the piercing of Jesus Christ. When? on the cross when he was crucified. Look at what you have to do to the Bible to say that Jesus was praying to avoid the cross. You would have to nullify Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, as well as dozens of other passages we'll be looking at. This is very dangerous. No, it was as certain as God's existence. It was as certain as God that this was going to happen. You see that from the prophet's perspective in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. So what happens if we do take the position that Jesus was praying when he said cup pass? How's that used? That's always used of things progressing from one stage to another stage in the New Testament. That's the only use of the expression the New Testament knows. So keep that in mind. We'll look at that more thoroughly tonight. But this violates plain Scripture. Plain Scripture. It denigrates Christ. You ever think about this? If Christ comes here to the garden and he starts praying, and he's actually praying to avoid the death of the cross, if that's actually what he's doing, rather than praying that it happen, is my position, rather than him praying that he be able to do it, the Bible position, he's praying that it not happen, then that makes Jesus, that is the most denigrating thing you can say about Jesus Christ. It makes him the weakest, most fearful, most vacillating man on earth. I want you to think about what you're going to read right here in the crucifixion scene in Luke 23 and verse 41. What did the penitent thief say about his crucifixion? This is how we deserve this. We're here justly. We're here for just reasons. This man, referring to Christ, has done nothing wrong. But we, myself and the other thief over here on the other side, we deserve it. It doesn't sound like a weak and vacillating person there, does it? It sounds like he's taking his punishment. We're going to be crucified and we deserve this. And yet people would represent Christ as being much weaker minded than the thief on the cross. Be careful about that. We don't want to take a position that denigrates Christ. It obviously makes Christ fallible. But what does the Bible say about fallibility in Christ? This is a matter of powerful Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 42 and verse 4, speaking of the servant, just as Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Isaiah 42 is talking about the coming servant, Christ. And what does it say? My servant shall not fail, nor shall he be discouraged. By the way, there's an implication right there in Isaiah 42:4. Not only does that passage teach that Christ would not fail in his mission, it also teaches that he would not even be discouraged. We don't get to read a verse of Scripture and just say, "Well, I don't believe that. I can't retain my character as a child of God and just look him in the face and say, I don't believe you on that, God. I just think otherwise. I don't get to do that." So Isaiah 42:4 said, God said, of Christ, my servant shall not fail, nor shall he be discouraged. Which means in the garden prayer, Jesus was not discouraged. You ever think about that? That means Jesus was not discouraged. What did he say he was? Grieved. I will later explain this. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 69 and verse 20. Psalm 69:20, where he looked around for comforters and found no one to comfort him. That is the scene at Gethsemane. Psalm 69 was fulfilled later. They shall give me gall to drink. It's right there in that context. So it's also Psalm 69 and verse 20. Jesus was concerned about his disciples. Jesus was concerned about his disciples in the garden prayer. That's why he rebuked them when he went back to them. Could you not have stayed awake and prayed with me for 1 hour? So, this position, if we take it, makes Christ fallible, but God said Christ would not fail. So what do you do with that? I know what I've done with it. I've concluded Christ would not fail. That he could not have failed. It makes the entire Godhead fallible. What do you do with Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10? They will look upon me, the one whom they fear. John chapter 19 and verse 37 said, now that's talking about Christ on the cross. The crucifixion was as certain as God. It was going to happen as certainly as there is a God. Otherwise, it makes God fallible. However, Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 5 says, God does not fail. What do we do with that? We better just accept it. So let's take a look at some things that might be helpful. In Matthew 26 and verse 38, Jesus talked about his grief. One Bible says, deep grief unto death. Jesus was concerned about his physical body. He had concern about that. He would have to put his trust, another passage says, in the Father because he had limited himself. Could not Jesus have just, the great physician, could he not have just perfectly fixed himself, his body? He could have. He could have asked the Father to give 12 legions of angels and avoided the cross, but he said, how then shall the scripture be fulfilled that thus it must be? So there were limitations placed because of his promises, because of his faithfulness, because of his deity, because of his deity. Something, though, was so stressful that it caused his sweat to be, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke 22 and verse 44. So, there's no doubt, as I point out here, that the sorrow is involved in this. That would need to pass. The only way that would pass would be for the physical help to be given that the angel gave in strengthening Jesus in answer to the Lord's prayer. And as I said, this fulfills Psalm 69 and verse 20. Psalm 69:20 says, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. There were no for comforters, but I found none. Do you know that in Matthew 26 and verse 56, it says all of the disciples forsook him and fled. James, Peter, John, and all of the others forsook him and fled. Jesus knew about this. He was concerned for them. That's why Psalm 69 is cited a little later, talking about what they gave him on the cross. The other thing is that the cup in Matthew 26:39 is called the hour in Mark's account. What do you learn from that? One of the benefits of the what we call synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is when you study these, you can study one account and learn explanations of the other accounts. You can acquire definitions of terms by simply using the Bible as its own commentary. What if you were to do that here? What did Jesus say would pass? What did he pray to pass? The hour. I could see how some might say, well, if it's a cup and the ordeal of the cross and all the things attendant to it, that maybe it's not going to happen. I could kind of see why people argue that. What if you read the rest of the Bible on this subject? You can't conclude that. You're going to conclude that it's something else. What if you were to just read Mark's gospel on it? What do hours do? Well, we talk about this. Man, time just flies. I always talk about things. I tell somebody this week, I said, it seems like maybe 6 weeks ago. I said, it could have been a year ago. Way time's passing. Hours pass. Do hours cease to exist? Was Jesus praying for an hour to not exist? No, he's praying to get through it. He was praying for it to pass. The hour of what? Things equal to the same thing or equal to each other? The cup. He was praying for it to pass. He was praying for it to happen and to happen quickly. He was Not praying for it to not happen. You want a little more commentary on this? This becomes unavoidable as far as the conclusion. If I add John 12:27, you'll see my point here. Look at the hour. Jesus said, now is my... This is before the cross. Not long before the cross in John's Gospel. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Hour? What are you talking about, Jesus? Father, save me from this hour. This is exactly parallel to the Lord's Prayer, but what does he say? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Lord is appealing to reason, logic, scripture. Should I say, Father, save me from this what? This hour. But for this reason I came to this hour. What did he pray for in Mark 14? He prayed that the hour pass, that he make it through it. The hour was the crucifixion, and Christ came to the earth to be crucified. He knew that he came to the earth to be crucified. He didn't promise and prophesy of his death on the cross and then intensely and repeatedly ask the Father to avoid it. That did not happen. He prayed to the Father to help him finish the mission. That's why Luke 22:43 says at the end of the prayer, Luke's account, same prayer, worded slightly differently according to Luke, it says there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and that's not new. After Jesus had been without food for 40 days, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11, what happened? Angels appeared ministering to him. We've seen this before in the Bible. It's not some novel idea that God would send the angels to help him. That's what happened right here. Now he's ready to go. You know what you read in the gospel accounts? If you string these together, what happened after the angel strengthened him? Jesus arose from that garden prayer with absolute, resolute determination to do what he came to do. That's how that needs to be interpreted. Not that he was the vacillating, almost sinner here, going to fail the Lord's entire scheme of redemption by rejecting the cross. Not that position. You can't take that position. But rather, that he just needed help. That passage is Matthew 4:11. So, Luke 22:43, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11. He was concerned about his physical endurance. He had been deprived of sleep for over a day. He was about to be subjected to several phases of several trials. Six total, if you divide it all up. Six. He would be in the midst of these tortured, mocked, and beaten. Then, of course, he would be crucified. But this was one aspect of the garden prayer. As I said, it's a smart thing to do when you're studying a complex passage or working on a complex equation or a complex task to consider first what you know. Some people will say, let's start with what we know, and they will write point by point down the things that they... I wish people would do that on this subject. I've done it already in these charts. I thought I had a sermon on this already done, charts already written, and I looked for about an hour and remembered a hard drive fail that I'd had years ago. I lost a bunch of my sermon charts, and so I made this new, but I was happy to do it. It was almost enjoyable to sit down and just go through in my mind and to go through connected scriptures and just to redo the whole thing. I'm just kind of glad. I'm glad that I was asked to preach on it. What do we know? Look at John 8 in verses 28 and 29. What did Jesus say about the crucifixion? Jesus therefore said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am He. I am. The He is added by the translator. And what do we always say about Jesus when He said, I am? He's identifying himself with the God of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5. God told Moses, just tell him, he said, who do I tell Pharaoh that you are? I am. I am the self-existent one, the self-existing one. You just tell him that I am sent you. I always thought that's kind of funny. I am that I am. Tell him that I am sent you. Who said that here? God the Father? God the Holy Spirit? God the Son? God the Son said that I am. And that I do nothing of myself or of my own initiative, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me, he hath not left me. I missed part of that. Jesus therefore said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am. I want to emphasize the lifting up. He's referring here to the crucifixion. When you... Some say, well, this must be the resurrection. It's not the resurrection. The Father lifted up Jesus in the resurrection. The people lifted him. And that's just why they beat their chest, we see in the account of the crucifixion at the end of it. That I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me. He hath not left me alone. For I, what? Always do those things that are pleasing to him. Jesus, how often do you do the things that please the Father? Do you just do it until it's the crucifixion and then you don't do it? No, he said, I always, this is present tense, I always do those things that please my Father. What was the crucifixion according to John 8:28? A declaration of the I am status of Jesus Christ. A declaration of his Godhead. What are the odds that Jesus would not go through with the crucifixion? It was impossible that he would not go through with the crucifixion. Look at this. Now, this to me, as I went through thinking about passages, and I've written on this before, reminded myself of some of the things I've said before on it, but by reading my article. Look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. What do we read there? Jesus began to tell his disciples specifically of his sufferings, crucifixion, and resurrection. Matthew 16, verse 21, that's what it says. Peter reacted to that, and he rebuked Jesus. He said to him, this shall never be unto thee. This will not happen to you, Jesus. Jesus, you're not going to be crucified. Some of my own brethren take that position. That's what Jesus was wanting to happen, was for him to not be crucified. When Peter said this, how did Jesus describe Peter? Think. How did Jesus describe Peter when Peter said, no, you're not going to be crucified. You're not going through with that. Jesus said, now you're Satan, Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Question. What would that make of Jesus if he took exactly the same position on it that Peter made? That Peter took. That would make Jesus Satan as well. It would make Jesus a hypocrite. Get thee behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of men. This makes Jesus into an utter hypocrite. It also makes him Satan. Now, Jesus didn't condemn Peter for rejecting the notion of the crucifixion and then turn around and reject the notion of the crucifixion. Jesus told him here, I'm going to be crucified. That's what I'm going to do. Nothing can stop God. When God has a plan, some have asked me about, well, but why does it say, nevertheless thy will be done, not my own? Because there are always options within the Godhead, within the realm of things that he's planned. For example, a great example of that, I think I need to quit. 33 minutes. I got this in a minute. In Exodus 32, you remember the discussion that God had with Moses? And there was a discussion about the destruction of the Jewish people, all of them, because of them worshiping the golden calf that they had made. God said to Moses, don't worry about it, Moses. We got Moses like, you're going to be going back on your promise about making a new nation here of the Jews. He said, I'll just make a new nation of you. It'd be one of those, don't! Moments for Moses. Oh, I hadn't thought about that. Yeah, you could do that. Options of divine liberty. That was also true of whether or not God helped Christ physically to get to the cross. That was also true of that. Now, as we know from the scriptures, he chose to intervene and do it. The angel was sent to strengthen him, and thus Christ arises with firm resolve and goes on. One other quick point here. Just before the garden prayer, look at the timing of this. Jesus cited Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, in making a promise about his crucifixion. Tonight, all of you will be offended. Just before the garden prayer. Tonight, all of you will be offended at me. As it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And it says, after I have been raised, I will go before you. Boy, it sounds like Jesus is pretty confident that he's going to be crucified and resurrected. It sounds very confident to me. He also said, the shepherd is going to be struck. What is that? Well, that's the crucifixion. But then he said, the sheep are going to be scattered. What did Jesus know about the apostles? They would all flee and forsake him, right? Jesus spoke here with absolute certainty about what he would do. Absolute certainty about what the apostles would do. And how could he do that? He was God. He didn't just read that in the Bible. He was the Bible. He was called the Word, the Logos. So, yes, Zechariah 13:7, but the author of that was God. I need to quit. The clock on the wall even makes me look worse than what it is. I just looked at my digital timer, but it's still getting late. But I appreciate your attention. We'll need to pick up right there tonight, and I will continue, and we'll especially spend some time on the meaning of the terms used in the garden prayer. Could be someone here this morning who is not a child of God. When I think about, you know, to do a study like this, we think about what God has planned, what he has foreordained. By the way, the death of Christ on the cross is called foreordination twice in the book of Acts. It was not something that could change. It was not something that God could fail at. Well, it might happen. No, it was going to happen. God said, I will save them with my own right arm. You know, when we think about passages like that, we think about how we ought to be able to put our trust in God. And we can. And that means his plan of salvation. If you're here this morning, you've never obeyed the Lord, you've never put on Christ. Using gospel terminology, put on Christ in baptism. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. You need to do it. Take advantage of what God has done for us. The benefits and blessings bestowed. We can take advantage of that. Meet the conditions of God's grace. And we can be saved. If you need to do that this morning, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.